It was Hudson Taylor who said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." How many of you have superiors who are ungodly and who are insensitive to the things of God and His work? How many of God's people today labor in such circumstances where their employers are not in the least bit interested in their walk with God? Conversely, well, of course, a blessing it is and a mercy of God it is to have a boss who does love the Lord and to have one who runs his business having a consciousness that God sees and knows all things. But for the most part, that is the exception rather than the rule. For many have no heart concern about the spiritual state of the land that we live and work in. They have no concern about the immoral ruin and rubble that is evident in the very fabric of society. It does not concern them that we have a generation who do not want to have the Word of God preached to them. No conscience that tells them that they ought to be found in the house of God on every Sabbath. And the outworking of it all is a secular land that has gone farther and farther away from God. How we would long that there would be a change. And as we consider Nehemiah, then consider, men and women, that this is the very scenario that he was facing. He was a cupbearer to the very king of Persia, an ungodly man. And it is as if there's a play in words here. For I'm sure that you have heard it said before that the law of the Medes and Persians was that which speaks of something that is set in stone. It couldn't be changed. You read of it, of course, in the time of Daniel and the three friends. Nehemiah was the servant of the king of Persia. He was the very epitome of one who was unable to be changed or unable to be moved. Artaxerxes had a reputation of being unmovable, but we also read that nothing is too hard for God. We also know that the scriptures tell us that what is impossible with men is possible with God. That is why we find Nehemiah in prayer. And specifically at the end of chapter 1, he's praying that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king. This godly man was bringing the need before the Lord in prayer. For while his feet were in Shushan in the palace, his heart was back in Jerusalem. And with a longing to rebuild the walls that lay in ruins so that God's name might be honored and that God's people might be secure from being exposed to their enemy. If Nehemiah was ever to see his heart's desire, then he realized that he needed God to step in. He needed God to intervene. And men and women, if God is going to use us, to use you and me, to do a rebuilding work in our day and generation, then we need God to prepare these hearts of ours for us. That's why we come to consider that very thought in the opening verses that we've read in Nehemiah chapter 2. I want you to see, first of all, this morning, his countenance. It ought to be noted that even though the heart of Nehemiah was essentially back in Jerusalem, yet he continued to be faithful in his position as being a cupbearer. He didn't shirk his responsibility just because there was this matter of the Lord's work in his heart. Now, I just want to stop there before I go on. I believe that it's important that God's people have a good testimony before those ungodly bosses in our workplaces, in our businesses. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 reminds us, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Now that doesn't only refer to our spiritual labors. In fact, indeed, the context of it has to do with our ordinary labors. The scriptures do not justify us in being slack in our secular work or having preferential treatment just because we have an interest of the Lord's work at heart. Our testimony before the ungodly ought to be that we are the best in whatever our job is. We're the best. And Nehemiah was the best cupbearer because we will notice that the king didn't want an opportunity to offload him. He didn't want an opportunity to take him off his payroll. He desired that this man would continue to be his cupbearer, and we'll see it later on. You ought to be the best that you can be in that place where God has you in employment. Even though you have a heart for the work of God, even though there are those other things that you do of a night in God's work, and this preacher, this minister appreciates that. In fact, it comes very forcefully to us during the week of prayer that my congregation, having the opportunity maybe to come aside for a week and to seek the Lord and to wait and around His Word, but I had that opportunity. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate that the elders of this church and the committee permit me to go to that week of prayer. But there was a day, while engaged in his work, that the king noted that the face of Nehemiah was not its usual self. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Don't know why it was a Monday or not. Sometimes we go into the workplace on a Monday and we're down on the jaw. Well, whatever day it was, he noticed his face wasn't the same. His countenance was sorrowful. And so, that we might understand the severity of this for any man in the palace, we must appreciate that a change in countenance was that which aroused suspicions. Any appearance of agitation or change in behavior or the face of one who stood before the king was immediately suspect. For it often, rightly or wrongly, it often carried with it an attempt, a plot against the king's life. And therefore it was an unforgivable sin, and it was usually punished by death itself. And therefore the reason why we have his commentary at the end of verse 2, where he says, Then I was very sore afraid. The king noticed his face was sorrowful, his face was sad, and Nehemiah knew the consequences of that. The king noted his face was sad, but instead of being its suspect, it was a reflection of the sorrow. It was a reflection of the burden that he was carrying for these now 4 months. His sorrow of heart was so deep that it was etched on his face. I wonder, have we such a burden of the Lord that others can see it on our face? What does our countenance tell others? Does it tell others that while you profess to be saved and you're a churchgoer, yet your face says that you're not enjoying the Lord? That seems to be so prone today in God's people. You know, that got me thinking about other countenances that we read in God's Word. I just want to show you one or two before we go any further. Consider the countenance that spoke of supplication. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 34, you will find it there. Exodus chapter 34, Moses had been in the presence of the Lord. He had gone to the top of the mount. Look at the words of verse 29. When it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. What will radiate from our countenance when we're in the presence of the Lord? What was it that was seen in the face of Moses that day after spending 40 days and 40 nights in the Lord's presence? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7 gives us the answer. For it says, But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You spend time in communion with God. You spend time in supplication with the Lord. I tell you, your face will radiate the glory of Christ. That's how it was with Moses. Oh, that God's people would have that glow about them. That the world will know that it's not, and they'll understand that it's not the cosmetics of the world that gives us such an appearance, but rather they will know that there's a man, there's a woman, and they spend time with God. They wait upon God in supplication, and their face radiates it. And it will be but a foretaste, of course, of that eternity in the presence of the Lord, where we shall be like him, and we shall behold his glory. Does your countenance speak of supplication with God? Or is that missing? Let me tell you another one. Consider the countenance that spoke of sanctification. And I've got to take you this time into the New Testament and into Acts chapter 6. And if you turn there, you will see it. And it brings us into that place where Stephen was before the authorities. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel. You'll always be those who don't like God's word preached in the power of his Spirit. And such was true in the time of Stephen. They disputed with him, and they stirred up the people so that he was arrested. He was brought before the authorities, and they had those who perjured themselves because they said that he was one who spoke blasphemies. But notice that when they steadfastly looked on him, they saw his face spoke a very different message. His countenance was like that of an angel, and the angels in heaven had no sin. They have been created in perfection. They have been set apart by their Creator, the one who created them. And Stephen, as a man full of the Holy Ghost, was content. He was at peace in this great time of trial. His face didn't speak that he was guilty. I want to tell you something. You can see sin in a man's face. You can see sin in a woman's face. It leaves its mark. And Stephen here is not, his face doesn't speak of being guilty or been sinful. His face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was at peace even through this trial. His confidence was in God, and his countenance showed it. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. And I quote, he looked as if he had never been better pleased in his life. And he was now, when he was called out to bear his testimony to the gospel of Christ. Everyone said he looked like an angel, enough surely to convince the Sadducees that there are angels, when they saw before their eyes an incarnate angel. I wonder, does your face show that you're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Even in the hottest of trials, even in the darkest of trials, your confidence is in the one who has set you apart unto himself. One day you will be fully conformed unto his image, and you will be wholly sanctified. We can't leave this unless we speak, of course, of the countenance that endured the sufferings. Isaiah 52, the words of verse 14, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It can only speak of Christ. The Lord Jesus was to have the hairs plucked from his cheek, and he hid not his face from shame and from spitting. That countenance was like no other in its beauty, in its divinity, aye, and in its suffering as he paid the price for the redemption of his people. Wonder, do you know him? Will you one day look into his face as we have sang today? Will you look into the face of Christ and will you tell the story saved by grace? How does the King see you today? I trust he sees you in Christ. His countenance. Let me show you secondly the challenge. From Nehemiah had heard of the report that his brother had given. There were challenges that had to be faced and would have to be faced if ever he was to see those walls rebuilt again. The challenge that was immediate was being able to carry his burden. You consider that as the king's cupbearer, he was one who for those months was to wait upon God and yet at the same time present himself in the palace of Shushan. We've already intimated that in all that time he managed to keep the burden of his heart from being noticed. For look at the end of verse 1, he states, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." This was a burden that was placed in his heart by God. But he was also the God who enabled Nehemiah to carry the burden. There's no doubt there was a brokenness with him. There's no doubt that there was great sorrow of heart as he thought of his beloved city, Jerusalem, as he thought of God's little remnant of people there who were under affliction. We've seen that in chapter 1 in the verse 4. But how was Nehemiah able to face the challenge of carrying his burden? It was because he was a man of prayer. And he brought the burden to the feet of the all-powerful God, the all-sovereign God whose way is perfect. He was to experience the truth of the words of Matthew 11 and 30. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord never gives his people a burden that they cannot carry. For in giving it for our good and for giving those burdens for our growth, he gives us the needed grace to carry them. What is a burden? It is a weight that does not leave us easily. If you're burdened about something, if you're burdened about someone, then you will not cease praying for that. If you pray for something and for someone and you forget just as quickly about it as you spoke of it, then you're not truly burdened. If you pray for something or something in the prayer meeting and you can't even remember it, what you prayed for come the gates of this place, you're not burdened for it. You might want to pray the Lord would burden your heart for someone. Why don't you pray that, child of God, that God would burden your heart with some soul? Or for some aspect of the work of God. For I tell you something, it's such a man or such a woman that God uses to do his work. Nehemiah was burdened, and that burden stayed with him. And he was able, by God's grace, to carry it, even though he went about his ordinary work. Nehemiah was burdened of the Lord for Jerusalem, and it was a challenge for him. But he understood that the Lord, his God, was carrying the greater part of it. You know, the greatest burden that some of you have this morning is simply this, it's sin. You're not saved and you have a great burden on your life today. You have a great burden on your heart. And if you will not get saved, if you will not come to Christ, you will carry that burden to lost eternity. If you will not by faith come to Christ and lay that burden at his feet and in salvation know what it is to have that burden of sin taken off you, you will be lost. For all eternity. But thank God the message of the gospel is burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. And we would say to you, dear unsaved loved one, in the words of the other hymn writer, "Burden one, why will you longer bear sorrows from which he releases?" You can be released of the greatest burden today. You will but seek the Lord in salvation. Notice also that the challenge of Nehemiah was for a change of heart that was needed in the king. If ever he was going to be able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then it would mean an absence of leave from the palace. But for that to happen, it would take God to intervene. For Nehemiah was conscious that he could not effect the change that was needed. That is why he prays that the Lord might grant him mercy. He could not change the attitude of the king's heart. Ungodly, unsympathetic, keen to the cause of God in Jerusalem. You know, Nehemiah believed in the God who could change it. If there ever was a man who saw the outworking of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, it's Nehemiah. Let me read it to you. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And in the original Hebrew there, as is often the case, the emphasis is placed at the start. And it reads, or it could be read like this, as rivers of water, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And then the application, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The sovereignty of God is seen in that he has the heart of the king in his hand. And he can literally can bend it into whatever direction he pleases and according to the perfect will for the good of his people. Just as the Lord is able to turn the rivers of water. Nehemiah laid hold upon God to change the attitude of the heart of the king of Persia. He laid hold upon God to do the work in his heart. What God did then, he is able to do again. There are those who stand against the cause of Christ. There are those who seek to frustrate the advancement of Christ's kingdom. God can turn their wills. He can turn their hearts. And men and women, we ought to pray that the Lord would change the attitudes of those that we work with and those that we come across and we come into contact with. That God would prepare their hearts just as he did with Lydia's, whose heart was prepared of the Lord to receive the word of God. The challenge faced Nehemiah, the change of heart that was needed in the king. And his challenge was for him to be given a chance or an opportunity to speak. He needed to see answers to prayer. He needed an occasion to speak forth his burden about the holy city. And so he waited. And he prayed and he fasted until that day that God was to open the door of opportunity. Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? There's the door swinging open. He could very quickly have said, seeing his countenance, take this man out, have him killed. But he said, for what dost thou make request? He was given the opportunity to express the desire of his heart. For God not only gives the burden, but he also opens the door for service. And you read there that Nehemiah shot a prayer immediately into the throne room of heaven so that he would use the right words in his response. A series of questions by the king was the opportunity that Nehemiah had prayed for, and he desired to make the best of it. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I wonder when the Lord gives us the opportunity to speak a word in season, do we desire that we might have the words that will be most effective? Yes, God gives the burden. And God gives the opportunity. He gives the door that's open to speak that word to that one that crosses your path. And you know, we have the promise of God to claim that he will give us the right words. You consider Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. God will give you the words. He's faithful to his promises. And that's in the most extreme. That's standing before the magistrates and the powers. The challenge is just as great for us who are to be about the King's business. We need the Lord to open the doors. If there's ever a day, we need the Lord to change the attitude of hearts as today. We need God help us to speak that word in season and out of season. And that was the challenges that faced Nehemiah. Let me show you finally his conviction. What was the tenor of Nehemiah's request? Well, we have it in the following verses. For there were those things that were important. Yea, we might say they amounted to the conviction of Nehemiah. And the first of that which he needed to be was one sent of the king. Look at verse 5. I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. It wasn't enough to know that there was a need in Jerusalem. A need never constitutes a call. A need never constitutes a call. Nehemiah wasn't engaged in some emotional whim here. That hearing the need, he suddenly wanted to see to it. His conviction was he needed to be a sent man. He needed to be sent. And if the king sent him, then Nehemiah would take that as a token for good. And he would take that as the Lord God who was sending him, who had touched the king's heart. The apostles in the early church, they knew of the great need to spread the gospel. But before they went, they had to be sent of God. Acts 13, concerning Saul and Barnabas. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The church was confirming, backing up the separating of God for these men to do the work of God. They were sent men. You know, the same applies to this day, whether you're a Sabbath school teacher, whether you're a children's worker or a youth leader, a minister, we must be sent of God to that particular field of service. By the King. By the King. John chapter 20, in the words of verse 21 says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And there's the message of the resurrected Lord to those disciples that were met in the upper room of that Sabbath evening. Nehemiah was a sent man. Look at the end of verse 6. So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. And so good was his testimony in the palace that he wanted him back again after that set time. For the king there asked him, how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? He's not looking to get rid of him. Nehemiah, I need you back again. What time will this journey take? He was a sent man. Notice also that his conviction was that he might go in the safety of the king. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He requested that he might have unimpeded progress in his journey to the city of Jerusalem. And that would mean letters had been given to him with the signature of the king upon them. The safety that we speak there about is not physical. The very worst our enemies can do is kill us, and then we'll be in glory. But rather, we're speaking here in the spiritual context, safety that is which is spiritual. And Nehemiah was not to go on the journey alone. He had men with him. Verse 9. I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Can I apply it? How we need to be those who are not alone in the work of God. We need those with us in prayer as we journey through this strange land. What is needed are those who will stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the cause of Christ. What a comfort it is for you personally to know there's others praying for you. And the minister needs that in the work of God. That's why I plead with you to come to the prayer meetings. To stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle. Our elders need prayed for. Our committee needs prayed for. Our Sunday school teachers. Every aspect of the work, we need those standing with us in prayer. Giving us that support. How can we make our way through the pitfalls? How can we make our way through the discouragements that face us in this journey? It is by the letters and the books that God has given us in His Word. They have the stamp of God's imprimatur upon them. God's signature is upon this book. For holy men of God spake as they were moved or moved upon by the Holy Ghost. God has given to you and me the letters, the books. We have all we need in God's Word for the journey. The written Word of God applied by the Spirit is what we need as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And finally, his conviction was that he might have the supplies of the king. Look at the verse 8, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, for the appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. He needed materials. How foolish it would have been for Nehemiah merely to go with having no plan as to what he was going to do. No plan of the materials that was needed for the building of the walls. He needed the materials when he got to the city to do the rebuilding work. You know, when God calls us, he sends us, and he sends us to do a work. He also supplies our every need. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Are those supplies, are they not abundantly more than we can ask or think? Well, we can testify to that. Is God supplying your need for this hour? Is God supplying your need right now? That is what Nehemiah desired. And he acknowledged in the receiving of those things, verse 8, that it was according to the good hand of my God upon him. He acknowledged it was of the Lord. Dear soul, can I just in conclusion say this? That in Christ we have one who is sent of the Father. We have one who was prepared to do a work that was specific. In Christ we have one who was safe in the will of the Father, for his enemy could not touch him before that hour, when he would lay down his life freely of himself, of his own volition, for the salvation of his people. On Calvary's cross. You read, for example, in John 7, how they sought to lay hands on him, but his hour was not come. And we have in Christ one who has met our every need for the salvation of his people. He satisfied divine justice. He cried, "It is finished." Through his death and resurrection, he has purchased manifold blessings for all who will come. Those blessings God's servant spoke about last Sunday night as found in Ephesians 1. Those blessings can be yours this morning if you're not saved. Christ has purchased them. He has supplied our every need for life, for death, and for eternity. Tell me, do you know him this morning? Are you partaking of his riches? May God help you to do so. And the Lord help us Bless this word to each of our hearts for His own name's sake.